morning we're going to look at our Father. John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all teachings that Jesus gave in the upper room while they were having and after they had Passover meal together. So all of that teaching is in one place just before he was betrayed. John chapter 17, verse 25 says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. In conjunction with that, John chapter 16, verse 32, Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And then turning back to John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. I want to read these in addition to what I just read. John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, Show us the Father? Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, you are our Father. Your Son has revealed that you are our Father as well as his Father. You are our God and his God. We thank you, dear God, that you have extended yourself and are our Father. We have come into existence because you are a Father and you are our Father, for we have our existence and life through you. Dear Father, I pray that you reveal yourself this morning. Lord Philip, who walked with your Son, whose very purpose it was to reveal you, the Father, for 3 years said to your Son, Show us the Father. So many things that he saw and heard, and yet he still said, Show us the Father. He didn't make the connection, God. Your Son was showing us you. That you were in your Son, reconciling the world to yourself. That you were in Jesus. All the things that he did was your will and a revelation of you. I pray this morning that you will make the connection in our minds in the most powerful manner of the reality of yourself as our Father. Bring the truth of it out, dear God, in a glorifying way to yourself. Help these feeble lips and this feeble mind express the greatness of this truth, dear God. Send your Holy Spirit to come and minister this truth to us all, that we shall have a right view of and a proper trust in you, Father. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. The relationship of Jesus the Son to God the Father is declared in Scriptures. Statements about it are declared, but it is not very understandable, because what's declared is something rather different than any experience we've ever had. Jesus said, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. Now, how can English language think of two things being in each other? We don't think of that. Either we are in the room or the room is in us, or Coke is in me, but we never put the two together at the same time. But the Son says, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. And then he says, you're going to be in me and I'm going to be in you. And we do come to comprehend the truth of that and the reality of that when we're born again. We do know that in some manner we are put into Christ, and Christ is in us, and we're in Christ. And we know that's true. But to try to explain it sufficiently with language that we know and using physical things and physical relationships, it just doesn't, you can't find the language to describe it, but you can testify that it's true. And Jesus said the Father was in him and he was in the Father. And that's the truth. And that's just the fact of the matter. He said he came to reveal the Father. And he said to Philip, there in the 14th chapter of John, Philip asked him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, the Father was in the Son, and the Son was in the Father. And just for a brief moment, I'm going to have you look at the next statement. First statement that Jesus says to Philip in answer. I just want you to read to see the first sentence he says. When Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father, I want you to hear the first statement he says, as the Father in the Son responding to Philip. As if the Father in Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? You know that every word that Jesus said, he said it because the Father told him to say it. But in a real sense, when my mind was reading that one day, and he said, show us the Father. And then the answer came, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? The one that you're asking about? Almost as if the Father was answering through the Son at that moment to Philip. As if he was saying, Philip, I have been skin deep away from you all this time, living in my Son, and have you not come to know me? Father was just that far away from Philip, but Philip didn't perceive him. The significance of the revelation of God as Father is extremely significant. I want you to see how significant. In every epistle that Paul writes, except one, he starts off with words like these. Paul writing to Rome says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to the Corinthians and says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes the second letter to the Corinthians and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. He writes to the Galatians and says, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to the Ephesians and says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Then later in that chapter he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. It says in Ephesians, for through him, that is Jesus, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. He says, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Paul had an elevated view of God as Father, and that God as Father is integral to the workings of God in redemption. Not, blessed be the power, the God and power of our Lord Jesus Christ, but God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not represented as a great eternal power or idea, but Father in his workings, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says to the Philippians, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to them, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Just to the Colossians, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ direct Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. This is Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I could go on and on and on. And I'm just reading the salutations and a few notes. There are other references throughout his epistles that connect our salvation and his grace and his goodness and his forgiveness to us. It's through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Take for yourself a study and go through the epistles and see the references that Paul makes to God as Father and what it reveals about Him and the significance. And I take great significance that it is always upon the lips of the apostle when he writes to believers. And he writes in Christ, but through God the Father. And he writes through the peace of God the Father and the love of God the Father, Father of all mercy. Great revelation about the Father. Also read the 14th, 15th, 16th, and 17th chapters of John. You will find an overwhelming multitude of references that Jesus makes to my Father, our Father, my Father which is in heaven. He does that continually. His relationship to the Father is spoken. It's spoken out. It is detailed. It is referred to continually. Teach us to pray. He says, pray this way, our Father, who art in heaven. Jesus came to reveal that God is not only what He is, but that He has a relationship to His creation as Father. God help us this morning to see what I believe He would have us to see. There's a five-letter word to describe and labeled for a female dog. And people use that word with the word son of before it in swearing. Actually, it is a derogatory term against a person. It's an insult. But to take that as an insult against you is only subtly part of it. For it really means your mother was a dog. It's really calling into question the heritage that you have, who your parent was, who your mother was, the kind of person your mother was. When they call you that, they are calling into question the integrity and character of one's mother. That's the purpose of that slang term. When you talk about, as the Bible also tells us, that if we do not have God's chastising, that He says we are bastards. That was a term in 1600s England that was not considered so much a swear word as a descriptive legal term and a character term. It was not intended to be a swear word, but it was in the common vernacular to describe a reality, and that is that your father did not marry your mother. So when they called you that, they were slandering your father and his character. You see that? Okay. So, oftentimes people did that. They would say something to a person that's called into question and slandered their parents. Our parents are the most significant relationships we have in this world that we are born into and cannot avoid. Our relationship with God is the most important relationship we have in time and eternity. But it is not readily apparent. We are not in contact with it from the first moment we breathe, or 9 months even before that. But through God's provisions, He has ordained that through mothers and fathers, there comes into existence children. And that has how He ordained to propagate the world with moral agents. and our relationships with our mothers and fathers are the most significant. They are relationships with which we never, ever are free from, in the sense that we never, ever can get rid of our father or our mother. They came before us. You will always have the mother you have, and you will always have the father that you have, and that's just a fact of reality, and there's nothing you can do about that. Now, before you start feeling really good or bad about that, just realize that from your parents' standpoint, you are their children, and there's nothing they can do about that. Okay? All right? Those are the realities involuntarily. So from our standpoint, from our parents' standpoint, well, they probably could have had a choice had their heart or mind or decisions been otherwise. How many of you are here under 23? Okay. You're the generation that you have survived in the generation that has permitted multitudes, 35 million of your generation to be aborted. So you have been permitted to be permitted by law to remain alive, and while others were by law permitted to be killed by their parents. It is a national tragedy. It's a tragedy of a people, a society. Father bashing is very popular in our day. I remember watching it evolve, father bashing. It started to evolve at the time of feminism and its rise, a couple decades ago. When feminism began to blossom and the demand for equal pay, for equal work, and all of its implications, and spread into social things, and spread into political things, and spread into economic things, spread into relationship things, and the laws began to back up the feminist agenda and their calls for things, became quite chic and popular for businesses in their advertisements to follow the train of the current sentiment in the country of the raising up of women to equal stature and the elevating them and removing any kind of stigma against women as being inferior. And pretty soon, it was the dads who were portrayed as greatly inferior and needing the woman to straighten them out. And this is one way that they attempted to sell their products, by patronizing women, by appearing to be all in favor of the women and the march that was on with feminism. And it was actually a patronizing thing to get women to buy their products by appearing to stand behind them and support them and show them to be very strong and powerful and capable. I understand the sentiment. It was poorly done, because what you had is that you would have a mom and dad talking with a child sitting there at the table, and it was time to make an important decision in the family, and the father's portrayed as a klutz who doesn't know the first thing about economics or the first thing about home repair or the first thing about car repair, and the wife rolls her eyes like, you know, if you didn't have me, where would you be? And it's all portrayed, and the kid looks up and laughs at daddy because he doesn't know anything. And mom's really smart and glad to have mom, because dad's really pretty worthless. All he does is go to work and bring home the paycheck. And that's the essence of the portrayal. And some of you are more connected with the reality of that than some others, perhaps. But that's a theme that still goes on today. And male bashing. And it is a true thing that goes on today. And it might be self-serving to say, well, Dennis, you know, you're going to defend against male bashing because you're a man. And that's the part of the dilemma in our society. Because if you say, as a man, men are being bashed, then they say, you have no reason to gripe because you're a man, you're just defending your gender. And then if women do the same thing about something, well, you're just defending your gender. Well, and we've lost all sense of what is right and wrong, what is good and true, what is proper, what is love, what is benevolence, what is justice. The discussion is not on the terms of what is good and true and just, but who says it and whose side is it on, and things like that. And we have warped our values, or the values being warped have led to these kinds of things. So this is not going to be male bashing or father bashing, though it is going to be a discussion on reality. Fathers are a greatly, greatly significant factor in every child's life. Every child needs his dad. Her dad. Every child needs her dad, his dad, to love him or her. And in loving him or her is to result in certain things, such as discipline, instruction, time, care, kindness, justice, tenderness. Every child needs that from his or her dad. 1/3 of all children born in America today, its mother is not married to its father. Right from the beginning, 1/3 of our children do not have their father in the home for the sake of the child. We have a great deficiency in men producing babies and not following through to take care of them. The mirror of that is that we have a great deficiency of women who are willing to behave in a manner in which they result in getting pregnant and do not take the responsibility to follow up and see that the child has a father, to live there and to work that through for the child's sake. Children are, in fact, greatly neglected in our country, and the government is moving forward very fast to nationalize our children. By that I mean, and it's already occurred to a great extent, the government is bringing all children under its laws so that from the time the child is born, and perhaps before, they might have to recognize it as a human being, so probably not before yet, but from the time this child is born and becomes a human being in the eyes of the law, they are moving forward fast to make that child subject to rules and regulations, and the parent subject to rules and regulations according to some person's dictates as to how to raise that child. And they have proposed, and they're moving forward to try to put into law that once you have a baby, a government inspector will come by regularly to see if you are raising that child properly. I don't know where they get these ideal parents from. They know how they should raise them properly. I don't know where we're going to get these tens of thousands of ideal people that know exactly how that should be done. And they will come by regularly, inspect you, and inquire to see if you are doing anything like spanking, and that's not going to be permitted. And they will have these various programs to test the children and make sure that they're getting the right type of nutrition and make sure that they're getting the right kind of parental guidance and things like that. And that is what I call nationalizing children. They really become what's the proper word? The government really owns them. And not the parent, not God. The government owns them. And the government will step in and usurp the authority that God has given parents to raise their children, and thus remove them from that authority, and responsibility will be removed. That will follow, and the government will be at fault for all the failure. That will necessarily follow. But that's coming. God reveals himself as Father. John chapter 17, verse 25, my first text this morning, I read, O righteous Father, O righteous Father. I'm not going to try to portray the facts of the matter that the Son of God was given up by his Father as a necessary atonement for sin, so that sinners such as you and I might be redeemed. That is a fact of the gospel. That the love of the Father towards us so moved him that he gave up his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, the Father, and his righteousness, and his justice, and his love, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever might believe in him, the Son that he gave up, as a token of God's love, and a token and a work of redemption towards us, would not perish, but have everlasting life. And it is a great, great thing to ponder and know about, this giving up of his Son, the great revelation of the love of God in doing so. I've asked some parents if they would be willing to give up one of their children for the sake of others who needed a great redemption. But they would be willing to give up one of their children, literally, to die, that multitudes might live. And I've not found one who said that they would. Because it is a ponderous question. It is a heavy idea to contemplate, to actually give up your only begotten child that others who are your enemies might be redeemed. It boggles the mind, but that's the fact of the gospel. That the kind of love that God has for us moved Him for our regard and our welfare to give up His only begotten Son, to be abused, to be mistreated, to be tortured, spat upon, crucified at the hands of angry men for our redemption. And it is described in the Bible as a demonstration of His love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the heart of where to know the character of God. If in the giving up of His Son for those who hate God does not demonstrate the kind of love that He has, there's nowhere else to look that will persuade you. That is the core of it. If the love of God manifested in the death of His Son for us, as known that He freely gave Him up for our sake, if that will not persuade you that He has your interests at heart, nothing will persuade you. If that will not convince you that He can be trusted to watch out after your good, nothing will persuade you. If it will not give you reasons to submit to Him in absolute confidence that whatever He does with your life, it will be for your good, nothing will persuade you to trust Him with your life. Nothing. Because nothing else is as high a motive to trust Him as the death of His Son through the love of God. If that won't engage your trust, nothing will. If you will not trust God through the knowledge of the death of Christ as an evidence of the love of God, then to say that you're seeking to love God and trust God through some other knowledge and some other fact and some other experience, you will go forever looking for some reason if that will not conquer your pride and that will not conquer your unbelief. If that will not engage the trust of your heart, nothing will. We've talked about the shield of faith. Faith in what? The love of God for us in making all provision necessary that we might have our redemption and save us from something that which we ought to be experiencing, that is the penalty of sin. If you're trying to find faith for a shield, if you look anywhere else but God's revelation of His love for us as a Father, giving up His only begotten Son that we as enemies might have life, if that won't do it, and you go somewhere else, you will seek in a wilderness but never find that which, upon which you can trust God. Now, in light of that, I want to talk about natural fathers. Natural fathers have a responsibility to love their children and raise them up in love and righteousness. Children raised by a father who does not raise them up in love and righteousness tend to grow up angry at their parents, angry at their dad. A man who does not spend time with his children, does not love them, does not instruct them in the ways of God, does not treat them justly, but plays favorites, does not treat them justly, but puts things and houses and lands above the welfare of his children, does not love a child as a child should be loved by a parent, is provocative to a child to be angry with that father. It lays the groundwork for provoking that child to be angry with the father because the father is not laying before that child a proper administration of love upon the child. A man who finds all of his gratification at the front of a bottle and all the ramifications of living in a drunken stupor half of his life and depriving his children and his family of the finances that they would have without him drinking it away, and depriving them of the affection and love that they would have, were he not loving this alcohol more than he loved them. If he were living a godly life and an illustration before them of God's love to them, instead of the love of this bottle, instead of giving to the children the idea that this bottle means more to them than this life, that by teaching a child that something in a bottle can be more valuable than a human life of a child, that what that father gets out of drinking whatever in that bottle is more important than that child's well-being in any just sense of the word, is to tell their child, you're worthless. This stuff in this bottle is worth more than you. That's what it says. And it might not be in a bottle. It might be in a book with pictures. And getting addicted to what's in books and pictures. And spending his time and money pursuing the book and what's in pictures and acting out what's in pictures by getting involved with other people's lives in a lustful manner. Where's Daddy? Daddy doesn't love you enough. He spends time with other people besides Mommy. Daddy's not satisfied to be your daddy at home with Mommy. He doesn't find a sufficient challenge, a sufficient object of love. He doesn't find his responsibilities sufficiently binding upon him to spend his time here and spend his responsibilities upon us. A father can give his children great provocation to be angry with him, to feel neglected, to believe that they are worthless, to believe that they are not loved. A father can give a child through multitudes of reasons incalculable both to the child and the parent. By some of the most unsuspecting ways, a child gets the message. Father does not love him or her. They are worthless in the eyes of their father. In some ways that a father would never guess. And that's exactly why it is done. You see, you try to be a good father to your children by strategy. I'm going to do this and do this and do this and do this so that my children will think I love them. But you know what? The child is smarter than that. It's when you're not trying to prove something. It's what you do when you're not trying to prove something, or the fact you try so hard to prove something that the child knows it's not natural, it's not real to you. When people try to persuade me, when people try to live and work to persuade me that they love God, those labors nullify my ability to believe that they love God. Because when you love God, you're loving God. And the end that you live for is not to persuade another person that you love God. But when it's seen that you're trying to persuade another person you love God, that's the evidence you don't love God. And that's the way it is with children. When fathers or mothers are trying to prove to their children that they love them, in between their drunkenness, or in between their affairs, or in between their too busyness to really care for the child, they try to take this quality time and make it meaningful, and the child is not fooled by that, because in the things that are not, it's in the subtleties. When you're not trying to prove something that they know what's all about. We communicate on a level that if you're not living it, your words mean nothing. You know that. If you don't live it, it doesn't matter what you say. And we do communicate deeply on a level beyond words, and words have to match up with that level that we communicate on. What we live, communicate so loud I can't hear what you say, is the same. You say something contrary to the way you're living, and it has no value what you say. And our testimonies as Christians is but to put a stamp upon what our lives are. You don't get a testimony and try to figure out how to live your testimony. Your testimony is what you're living, and it only has value when people say, yeah, I kind of knew that all along, something dramatic happened in that person's life. Yeah, I could tell that for the last couple of weeks, and now I know why there's this radical change. But when people go out and testifying, oh, I really changed, I'm going to love God and all this, and the lives don't change, they're going to sit back and go, okay, now I've heard the message. How come there's no change? We communicate on a level that is beneath words. And words are things that we say that evidence that we are sincere in our life and that we are not hypocrites. But it's our life that we all look at, is it not? It's our lives that we look at in relationships. So a child sees his father living one way, and what the father says to the child, you know, I believe. And children begin to believe certain things. Dad doesn't love me. I'm worthless because Dad doesn't love me. If he doesn't love me, it must be because I mean I'm not worthless. I'm worthless. I don't mean much. I'm not very important. The way I'm zeroing in on fathers, mothers, I'm not going to deal with mothers because I'm talking about our Father, which are in heaven, and that relationship. Fathers can communicate to their children something very different in their actions, their behavior. They can through improperly. In a proper show of affection and through fondling and molestation, convey to a young lady, daughter, that this is what love is. A young woman can get the idea, this is my value to my father. This is when he loves me. This is how he loves me. I want my dad to love me. Now I understand when he loves me and how he loves me. And to have my father's love, this is what I need to do. And I dare not tell anybody lest my father stop loving me like this. So a young lady gets the idea of what love is. Not surprising, she becomes very promiscuous very fast. This is what love is. So men who read books turn to their own daughters to live out some of the fantasies. Then the daughter begins to realize certain things. She knows that she's being used and then cast aside. And then she feels worthless again. Perhaps it's a different young lady and she feels worthless because of this. But her dad doesn't really love her. This is all that love is. It's all that, as far as it is and as deep as it is, it's just physical. And it's cast away. It's a secret. You can't tell anybody. So fathers can do many, many things. I've just touched on a few. So many multitudes of ways that fathers, through commission or omission, tell their children they don't love them. They don't love them. And in their ways of doing things, they also perhaps, in many cases, leave the children with the idea, the wrong idea of what love is. Love is spending time with you 2 hours a week. Love is violating your integrity. Love is using you. Love is what a person does on Sunday afternoon. That's the only time that he's around. It does communicate to the child a definition of what the idea of love is. And a sinful, selfish father will always communicate to his child in one way or another the wrong idea of love. Because he knows not the right idea of love. He does not live it. Some children will grow up thinking that love is time because the father spends time with them. But because the father spends time with them is because, from a selfish father, because he himself is so needy for affection, he spends all his time with his kids to get the affection that he wants. Because he doesn't know what love is. He missed it so much from his parents that he's getting it from his children. And so that in a man who is selfish and sinful, one thing may look like a loving thing. He spends all his time with his children. But it's because he is so empty inside. He does not know what love is. And he's starved for affection. He's going to get it all from his children. He's going to make them responsible as children to provide emotional support for an adult. And so children grow up with the responsibility from an early age to bear the weight of responsibility emotionally for a grown-up. Sometimes fathers do that with their little daughters. They bypass their wives that they're supposed to have a mature relationship involving their emotions and such. They turn to their daughter. A man turns to his daughter to be supportive emotionally. That shouldn't occur to a child until they're matured and grown up. Here's the multitudes of ways I could describe to you the injustice and the selfishness that fathers do to children. There's another flip side to it, though. Through these things, and on account of these things, and through our own natural constitution, as children we grow up, And given the mix of our family and fathers and mothers, we grow up being taught certain ideas in the ways that I've described that are not good and they're not healthy and they're not just. But in addition to that, children grow up generating their own desires for things, either through the lack of fulfillment, from their parents because they're not properly loved, or through the abuse that a parent may give them through their own selfishness and through the forms of selfishness, such as alcoholism and drug abuse and things like that. But in addition to that, and through that, young children grow up with various desires being given greater weight than others. And a young lady may grow up with a buildup of a desire to please her father because her father won't give her the attention or love that would seem proper. So this young girl grows up wanting to please her dad. And she'll do anything and everything to please her dad. And she spends all day trying to figure out what to do that when dad gets home, she can please her dad. Because dad isn't pleased simply because she exists. Dad isn't pleased to have her because she is his child. She has to figure out a way to please him and gain from him a pleasure and an approval. So she puts all her mind to ways of pleasing dad, and she'll dress up a certain way and see how dad looks at it when he comes home. And then if he doesn't give just the right thing that she's looking for, just the right notice, just the right statement, just the right approval, she's cast down. And so the next day she tries something different, or she listens to what he did like, and then she emphasizes that. Oh, what a beautiful yellow dress. Pretty soon yellow is the color of the order of the day and the week. And she just doesn't know, but she's trying to gather by perception what it is that will please dad because she has this longing, this natural longing to be loved by her father. Or because the absence of his love generates this known deficiency. So she's trying to make up for this deficiency, and her desire for her father's approval grows exponentially. It becomes all-consuming to her. Pretty soon, everything revolves around getting her father's approval. Every time she does something to get her father's approval and her father doesn't approve, is one more brick of weight. One more occasion of anger against her father and anger against herself. One more sense of defeat and failure and worthlessness. And she works at it harder and harder to please her dad and get his approval. And every time he misses the point, doesn't see it, doesn't say, oh, that's wonderful, you're so good, or you did it just right. Every time it's missing that element that that person is, that young lady is looking for, increases the intensity, increases the drive to get that approval. And it isn't a reasonable thing for the young lady to ever comes to the point and say, my dad doesn't approve of me. But that isn't to be my life. And I can't change my dad. She doesn't say that reasonably and reason to herself, okay, my dad is a person that doesn't approve of me for whatever his reason. He doesn't like me. He doesn't love me. But I'm not to make my life around getting my dad's approval. God calls me to love him, to love my dad, and not be like my dad. But to love God, and my dad doesn't love God. To love my neighbor, my dad doesn't love me. But that doesn't go through that person's mind. Don't reason it out, and through their reason and common sense, drop this pursuit. And on she goes and on she goes. This is something that's not created so much by the father as by a natural desire within the young child's heart to have the love of a parent. It's a natural desire to be loved by one's, the people that brought you into existence should love you. Why would they bring you into existence if they didn't love you, didn't intend to take care of you? Why are they treating me this way if they love me? All these ponderous questions. Now, that is one example of the multitudes of ways that a child can respond to, react to, or generate their own agenda in relationship to their parents. because the parent doesn't train them to deny themselves, because the parent doesn't train them and teach them to spend time in self-discipline, of learning certain skills, instead of the parent training the child to not have everything that they want, but have to do certain disciplines and be trained in certain ways, the child gets the idea that they are free to pursue all of their desires. So one feeds the other. If a parent doesn't train the child to give that would be proper and just, children can demand that all of their affection be given to them and none of their siblings. Children can demand that all of their attention be given to them and none of their siblings or mom or dad. Children can come up with these unjust demands and desires against their parents and be angry because their parents won't gratify these aggravated and exaggerated desires and pursuits of desires. Okay? So a child can be angry at their dad because dad won't give them what they want, but not any fault on dad's part. And a young girl can be mad at her dad because dad has used her or not loved her and ignored her, and she can be have the occasion to be angry at dad because he's not loved, and she can be angry at dad because she's not gratified. You see the difference? So a young lady can grow up angry at her dad under provocation for not being loved or under pursuit of gratification, even if she is loved. So anger at one's parents doesn't necessarily mean it's a parent's fault. A person who is angry at their parents, their father, is not in a state usually to consider that. Because that's the core of their anger. Their father is at fault for not giving them or having give them what they want or what they should have gotten from him. That's the core of their anger. And there's bitterness. There's resentment. There's retaliation. There's vengeance. There's withholding from their own parent. Love. Respect. Honor. And that child becomes the mirror of the parent. It's passed on by this mechanism where the child becomes as angry as the father has been in his alcoholism and his drug addiction and whatever he is in. The child becomes just as selfish as the parent, but in different forms. Now, you talk to a person who is angry at their parent, their father, and you say to them, "Why are you angry? Aren't you responsible for your anger?" And they go, "Well, but if he wouldn't have done this, and if he wouldn't have done that, if he'd only done this, I wouldn't be angry." Did you ever meet his parents? Did they give him reasons and occasions to distrust them, to be angry with them? Have you talked to your parent and said, "Why do you drink to excess? Why do you... Are you addicted to these books and magazines?" And they would tell you their excuses. Well, if they have excuses for their alcoholism, they're not loving you, then maybe you should excuse them and not be angry with them for not loving you. Or else you have to realize you have no excuse for your anger with your parents. Either you have to excuse them because they also grew up under selfish parents and have their excuses, or you have to say to yourself, "No, it doesn't matter what my parents are like, I have no excuse to not love them." Mm-hmm. You see it? Mm-hmm. If you're going to blame your parents for your anger, maybe you should see and find out what they lived under to see if they have an excuse for their anger. Then you can't blame them anymore for how they acted. Mm-hmm. But if they are responsible for not loving you and they have provoked you in a manner that... through that you are provoked to anger, and then there is no excuse for that, then there's no excuse for your anger. Unless you can excuse them. Because anger is as much sin as is addiction to anything else. Now, hopefully I've laid a groundwork of ideas in your mind to apply this. Our Father in heaven does not live to make up for your fathers on earth. He is not there for you to turn to and say, in essence, "Give me all the things that my earthly father didn't give me. Give me all the attention I've always wanted Give me all the affection I've always wanted. Give me all the... No. Our Father in heaven does not live for us to be able to turn to Him and say, give me all the things I've always wanted from my earthly dad, but He didn't give me. He does not live to replace your earthly father and make up for everything. And to put the responsibility on our Heavenly Father, our righteous Father, our Holy Father, to put that responsibility upon Him in your conception and make it His duty to gratify your desires that were not gratified by your father, to make it His duty to alleviate by His affection towards you what was not given to you by your earthly father, to make it His duty to make up for it, to blame Him that you had a father that did not love you and hold God accountable in your anger towards Him and God, is not to know the Heavenly Father. Maybe you've sat in church a long time, you've heard lots of preaching, and you've heard about God, His Father, heard about Jesus. But it might be like Philip. Have you been so long listening? Have you been so long observing ideas about God that you really don't know Him? He does not exist to pander to our angers, to our desires. He does not exist to make up for what other people fail to do. Because He is our Heavenly Father who created us. And your relationship to Him has certain built-in responsibilities that you must come to terms with, whether you are loved by any person in this world or not. Your Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, created us. And He built within us an image like Himself. And commands us, and our own conscience commands us, that we ought to love God supremely. We ought to love our neighbor as ourself. We have those duties to God that are not dependent upon whether or not He will make up to us what our earthly father did not give us. Your earthly father's deficiencies, betrayals, selfishness, addictions, do not hold a God accountable. They do not impose upon God an accountability to remedy those things. And you cannot hold God hostage. You cannot create the terms with God. God, if you will change my father, then I'll know you love me and I'll trust you. Can't do that. You cannot put your conditions on your relationship with God. You owe Him your love and trust because He is worthy of trust, and you are commanded to love Him, and it doesn't matter whether you're loved by your earthly father or not. And you have not the right to impose upon God the condition, God, if you will change my dad, I will trust you. I will know that you love me. God has given the evidence that He loves you in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's His terms. For knowing Him and relating to Him is through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness through His blood, and your willingness to do the will of God. Jesus said to His disciples, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. In Matthew it says, Peter right after that says, oh Lord, nobody shall ever take you. I'm willing to die with you. And a few verses later, when Jesus was taken by the soldiers, it says all of the apostles scattered and left Him. Jesus was telling the truth. He was going to be left alone. They would scatter from Him. These men have followed Him for 3 years, scattered. And He stood alone. But He was not alone. Because His Father, His Heavenly Father, was with Him. Jesus knows what it is to experience rejection by His closest allies and people that walked with Him and talked with Him that He poured His life into. But His relationship with His Father in heaven is, I come to do Your will, O Father, and it doesn't matter what anybody else does or has done to me. And it will not matter that they will nail me to a tree, because I will say, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. I'm alone, but I'm not alone, because my Father is with me, Jesus says. Some of you have carried and are carrying anger towards your parents, anger towards spouses, anger towards your dad. It's burdened you down. It's broken you apart. You've covered it up. You've zipped your mouth about it. You've closed your emotions off about it. You put it in a pocket somewhere. You dare not talk about it lest you bring your father into disrepute, or some gives people an occasion to think that your father didn't love you, which you can't stand the thought of thinking, or even, or people knowing that your father didn't love you, because it reflects in your mind that you're not lovable, that you're not worthy to be loved, that you shouldn't be loved, that you're worthless. Some of you have made the condition that you will trust God when God does to you what you wanted your father to do all your life. Then you'll trust Him. Change my father. Bring to me my father. Make my father love me and approve of me, God, and I know you'll love me. And people put that condition upon God. God, make up for me what my earthly father did not give me. Then I'll know you love me. Then I'll trust you. No. You cannot hold God hostage. You cannot make those terms against God. God has already demonstrated He is trustworthy and that He loves you. And you've got to come to God on His terms in a relationship with Him that excludes anybody else in this world. Following Jesus is not conditioned upon whether your spouse will approve of it, whether your kids will approve of it, whether your employer will approve of it, whether your neighbors will approve of it, whether they will bless you for it or curse you for it. Your relationship with the Father in heaven depends entirely upon your willingness to do His will and trust Him according to His character and believe the evidence that He loves you, and it's a thing between you and God on His terms. But you have decided, you have been living, promoting and pursuing the desire to get your Father's on earth approval. Oh, if He would just look at me, if He would just call me, if He would just spend time with me. Oh, I long, I hurt, my dad doesn't love me, and it's painful. And parents divorced, and children can't resolve that, they can't factor that, and all they're left with is they must not have loved me if they would divorce. That must mean they don't love me. And all of these kinds of experiences with our natural earthly father can pollute a relationship with the Heavenly Father. Will distort it, pervert it, color it, and make it virtually impossible to have a relationship with the Heavenly Father until the light of God brings to you the revelation that through Jesus Christ, God has evidenced His love for you that is not conditioned upon you, but He is a lover of your soul. And He is not like an earthly father, for earthly fathers are mortal and selfish, unless they themselves have submitted to God. And that you can depend upon Him to never leave you nor forsake you, never withhold His forgiveness from you as long as you're willing to trust in the blood of His Son. He's never willing to forsake you. He'll never let down on His Word. He will forever and ever and ever stand by His Word, and you can depend on that down to the grave and through eternity. And you can cast out the factor of your earthly father in relationship to your Heavenly Father and know that your Heavenly Father is never going to be like any earthly father. He will never stop loving people. He will never stop loving you. He will love you to the grave. He will love you through eternity. And His love has provided a salvation for you that's yours to take, and you can count on it, but you must factor in only the knowledge, the true knowledge of God. You must leave out your knowledge and your relationship with your earthly father that can pollute that and cloud that. You must not bring in your relationship with your earthly father and equate that to how God acts towards you and people. In order to have a relationship with the Heavenly Father, Jesus said, "O righteous Father, O righteous Father, O righteous Father." Jesus said, "O righteous Father." In order to have a relationship with the Heavenly Father, you have to know that He is righteous. He's never done anything wrong. He's never refused to do what He ought to do. He's never refused to love those that He ought to love.
He has never refused to pursue the good of those that he loves. He has never refused to do that which he ought to do in his kingdom and his government and his heart. He's never had a wrong heart towards anybody. He's never been ignorant about anybody's needs. He's never been missing in the call of duty. He's never neglected his creation. He's never neglected those that he's made. He's never neglected those that he's loved. He's never lied to those that he's loved. He's never made a promise that he didn't keep to those that he's loved. He's never called up and said, I'm not going to do what I promised to do, because God isn't that way. And don't hold God accountable for the acts of men in this earth. Don't hold God accountable for how people have treated you. He is different than them. He is different than them. He's righteous. He's righteous. He does not betray his love. He does not betray those that he has made. He does not betray those that he has loved. He's righteous. He's a righteous Father. It is not necessary to bash earthly fathers so that God can appear to be righteous. If every father in this earth were lovers of God and righteous, that would not destroy the righteousness of God. He wouldn't be any less righteous if all other fathers on earth were righteous. But what we need to see that when if all other fathers on earth are unrighteous, God is righteous, and do not attribute to Him what is around us in multitudes and multitudes of cases of unrighteous fathers. They bombard our ideas and inner experiences, and we see it, and we've experienced the rejection of earthly fathers. But God is not to be viewed in the light of your idea of an earthly father. He is not to be held accountable for the failings of your earthly father. Thank you, Lord. Oh, righteous Father. That shield of faith is made up of knowing and believing. Our Father is a righteous Father. He will never let anything come against us, but what He has, the provisions made in His full armor, so that we need not fall and sin against God. We can completely trust and know with great confidence that He will, in times of temptation, cause us to make us a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have our Father's word on that. Our shield of faith is faith in the Father. That's our shield. Faith itself is not the shield. It is the faith in God our Father. His provisions, His purposes, His heart towards us, His love towards us, confident that His love towards us would never let us be susceptible to anything that we could not resist through faith in God. That the destruction our soul was going to can be arrested and redeemed through the love of God our Father. The love of God our Father is not deficient in all its provisions. But you must know the distinction between your Father on earth and your Father in heaven. You must know that distinction. You must come to a willingness to know and believe He is a righteous Father. And you have no occasion or reason to be angry with our Heavenly Father. You have no gripe against our Heavenly Father. He has done nothing that is contrary to benevolence. He is not responsible for your father's sin against you. He did not cause your father to sin against you. He did not cause your father to be unselfish towards you. He did not cause your earthly father to use you and abuse you. That is your earthly father's responsibility. It is not your heavenly father's responsibility. All of the innuendos and messages your earthly father have given you did not come from your heavenly father. All the rejections that came from your earthly father did not come from your heavenly father. They came out of his own heart, out of his own selfishness, out of his own greed, out of his own lust. But they did not come from the heavenly father. Separate the two. Look upon your earthly father with compassion. Look upon him with forgiveness. Look upon him with love and concern for his soul instead of blaming him. Be concerned for his soul, for he is not a happy person. In his sin, he is not happy. He may be delighting in gratification, but it will finally come to the point where he will be miserable forever through his sin. Oh, righteous Father, it is not your fault that we are not loved by our natural parents. It is their fault. But, oh, righteous Father, if we become like them and live for ourselves, it is not your fault, Father. It is our fault. If we do not turn to you, O righteous Father, and use all the utensils you've given us use the gospel and use faith in you and use your full armor of God. If we do not arm ourselves and remain in faith towards you, Father, it is not your fault. It is our fault. But you, righteous Father, have all provisions that we need to know you and walk with you and walk in holiness before you.